Hey, as we continue on in our series Encounters with Jesus and we are nearing Easter, we're spending these next couple of weeks looking at the moments leading up to Jesus' death, the cross of Christ, and the events surrounding the resurrection. And if you've been moving with us through this series or if you're just joining us today, it's possible that you were asking questions such as, you know, who is Jesus for me? And is Jesus relevant to my life? And does he matter at all? And is he just a good teacher or an example for me to follow? Or is he something more than that? And some of you are walking in Christ. And if you're being honest, you're asking the question, what does the death and resurrection of Christ mean for my life today? I mean, sometimes we have an idea of what it might mean for tomorrow and into eternity, but what's the resurrection mean for my day-to-day life? And we want to get to the heart of these questions. And if you're asking these questions, I plead with you to go straight to the Gospels and to read them for yourself, because if Jesus is real, and if these events leading up to Easter and surrounding Easter actually happened, then they have the power to transform your life. And so go there and read the Gospels with us. But toward the end of his Gospel, the writer Matthew records for us what I believe is one of the most important accounts in all of Scripture that goes right to the heart of this question of who is Jesus and what did his death mean for our lives. And it's true whether you're seeking him or whether you're following him today. So go with me, chapter 26. We'll read from verse 36 together. And Jesus went with them to the olive grove called Gethsemane, and he said, "Sit here while I go over there to pray." So he took Peter and Zebedee's two sons, James and John, and he became anguished and distressed. And he told them, "My soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Now, when Matthew writes that Jesus was anguished and distressed, he uses a word here that it describes an intense emotional state by which Jesus is looking on at something and he's perplexed, he's surprised. As Jesus walks closer and closer to his death and to the cross, he begins to experience something so shocking that Matthew writes and observes that he's crushed to the point of death. He begins to sweat blood. He literally not only has an emotional but a physiological reaction. Something is tearing him apart. Now, if you're familiar with the Gospels, this is a little bit surprising because the Gospel writers say five or six times that Jesus predicted his own death. In fact, in chapter 20, Jesus speaking to his disciples as he turns a corner in his ministry says, "Listen, we've got to go up to Jerusalem, and there the Son of Man will be betrayed to the leading priests and teachers of religious law, and they'll sentence him to die." And then Jesus describes in great graphic detail what will happen. "And they will hand him over to the Romans to be mocked, flogged with a whip, and crucified." How is it that on one hand, Jesus can speak so openly about his death, but in the moments leading up to the cross, he stumbles? How is it? Some people will say, well, what's happening here is the same thing that would happen with you and I, that anyone can talk about the inevitability of death, but the moment you begin to really wrestle with the fate of your death, right, with the reality of death itself, and you stare it in the face, that then anyone will stumble. And that might make sense, except for the fact that Christians throughout history have looked into the face of death for their faith in Christ and have not stumbled, but have sang, have prayed, have rejoiced for the ability to lay down their lives for their king. For example, Acts chapter 7, the first martyr of the Christian church, Stephen, is being stoned for proclaiming Christ as king. He's being killed by religious leaders. And Luke writes, the author of Acts, that as Stephen's being stoned, he gazed steadily into heaven, and then he cries out and begins praying for his persecutors. Stephen, he says, "Lord Jesus, don't charge them with this sin." So as Stephen's dying, he's praying for the people who are killing him. 1,500 years later, John Huss, one of the most profound leaders of the Reformation movement, a pastor who died for it and was burned at the stake for proclaiming Christ as the only one who could forgive sins. Interestingly, he was burned at the stake by church leaders because he said only Christ is the head of the church. History has it that as he's tied to the stake, he's given one more chance to recant his belief in Christ as king and as Lord over the church. And instead, Huss says, "I've never thought nor preached except with the one intention of winning men, if possible, from their sins. Today, I will gladly die." And history has it that as the flames engulfed Huss, he starts worshiping Christ, Son of the living God, have mercy on me. And Stephen and Huss and countless other believers who have been thrown to the wild beasts in the Colosseum and since to this day are giving their lives for faith in Christ have done it at times gladly, joyfully, courageously, as the Spirit gives them boldness by which to face their fate, because they have faith in Christ who gives them hope. And yet, Jesus, in whom they believe, comes to his own death and he sweats blood. He stumbles and he struggles. And to understand why, you've got to look further in the text at verse 39. Because I think Matthew tells us why Jesus struggles. Look with me. He went on a little further and he bowed with his face to the ground, praying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup of suffering be taken away from me. Yet I want your will to be done, not mine." And when we read this, we think, oh, Jesus is praying that the suffering surrounding the cross, that the pain, the agony would be taken from him. But it's so much more than that. Because every commentator agrees that when he prays, "God, let this cup be taken from me," that the cup refers to something other than just painful suffering, physical suffering. Every other place that you have in the Bible that talks about a cup of suffering, it's always speaking of God's judicial wrath against sin and wrongdoing. For example, Isaiah chapter 51, when the prophet is inspired by God to speak to the rebellious Israel and calling them back after years and years of defiance toward God, he's saying, listen, come back, repent of your sin and return to your God. And God speaks through the prophet and says, this is what the sovereign Lord, your God and defender, says to you. See, I've taken the terrible cup from your hands. You will drink no more of my fury. And then every other place you go, when God gives a cup, he's handing down judgment. When he relieves the cup, he's taking away judgment. So the cup Jesus is speaking of is one of judgment and wrath. Now, let's take a step away from that for a moment. For many of us this morning, if we're being honest, we don't like the idea of judgment, do we? In fact, we wrestle with, whether you're a Christian or not, wrestle with, the culture wrestles with, the idea of God being a judge who will come and put right what's wrong. And we don't want to go there. But as I told you last week, and I want to tell you just for a moment and explain, I think, why justice is not only a part of who we are, but we long for it. And we must have it if we have any hope in the world. I want to tell you why. As I told you last week, I believe it's only when you understand the judgment of God, that God's righteous anger towards sin and evil and suffering, that you'll never understand the good news of his mercy and forgiveness. Until you understand the penalty for sin, you'll never understand the beauty of God's pardon for our sin. Until you understand how dark and bad things are, not only out there in the world, but how bad things are in here in my heart, you will never understand how good God is, and your heart will never leap at his goodness toward you. You've got to understand judgment in order to stand beauty. You've got to understand penalty in order to understand freedom. And so we want to do one, but not the other. And I would suggest to you, and I'll share with you in a moment why that is and why it's so necessary for you to wrestle with this idea. I suggested to you last week that deep inside each of us, there's a strong sense of justice. Whether you like God or not, like church or not, you know, it doesn't matter. There's a strong sense of justice inside of you, which is why when something goes down wrong, you don't like it. And why when you see injustice, something in you rises up and wants to see the perpetrator pay for his crime. Years ago, there was a movie, Shawshank Redemption, that was put out, and it's this wonderful story about Andy Dufresne, who is this man early on in the film who's wrongfully convicted and framed for his wife's murder, and so he spends the next 19 years in prison. And as he's there, he meets another man named Red, who becomes one of his best friends there, and they begin to share life, and as they share life, Red realizes that Andy's innocent. So they begin plotting his release, his escape. And toward the end of the movie, Red, who's narrated this film, speaks about Andy, and as Andy's walking the beaches of Mexico, Red says, "I have to remind myself that some birds aren't meant to be caged, that their feathers are just too bright. And when they fly away," notice what he says, "when they fly away, the part of you that knows it was a sin to lock them up does rejoice." You know what he says? It was a sin to lock them up. And here's what he's saying. No one comes to the end of Shawshank, looks at Andy on the beaches of Mexico and goes, "Man, should have stayed in prison, bro." No one does that, okay? No, what are you doing? Your heart's leaping because somehow justice has been served. And yet it's an ethical dilemma, isn't it? How can it be just for someone to escape from prison? How does that work? I don't know. But every one of us is saying something good happened in this as he's walking the beaches of Mexico. And the reason being is because in your heart, whether you realize it or not, you long for right to overcome bad, for wrong. You know, long for right to overcome wrong, for good to overcome evil, for justice to overcome injustice. We know that it's good. And listen, the concept of justice is not something that you gain in school. It's not something that you learn from Sesame Street or on the streets. It is something that is born into and wired into the rhythm and rhyme of who you are from an early age. You know how I know this is because in our home, we've got five kids and four who can talk, really. And the four who can really talk, you know, Beth and I never sat them down and said, okay, listen, when something's not going your way or like your brother takes your toy, just start screaming about how unfair it is. We never said that, right? But what do they do when something unfair happens? It's not what? It's not fair. Who taught them that? Like, who taught them a sense of fairness? Things don't go my way, I just scream about it, right? Well, who taught us fairness? When things don't go your way, you just scream, don't you? You just learn to filter it a little bit more as an adult. You're not as real as kids are, right? Right. Who taught you that? It's hardwired into you. It's not something that's socially derived. It's not culturally conditioned into you. It runs through the veins of your heart, the desire for right to overcome wrong. The Bible says that this awareness of justice and fairness is something that you only understand when you first understand what you were created for. If you never come face to face with what you were created for, you'll never understand justice. Because the Bible says that you and I were created for God. We were made for Him. You were made to delight in Him, to love Him, to honor Him, to enjoy Him, to serve Him with your whole life. And when you love and live for God with everything you are, the Bible calls this worship. But the truth is, in this room, including myself, none of us have worshiped God fully in our lives, have we? Like, if you loved God with everything you are, motive, mind, thought, action, emotion, everything in between, right? How's that playing out for you? You know, when Jesus sums up the whole law and he says, listen, if you just want to get down to it, love your neighbor as you love yourself, how's that working out for you? Like, you loving your neighbor all the time as you love yourself and want them to love you? Is that playing its way out all the time? No. So if we're being honest this morning, none of us could say, man, I've loved and worshiped God fully. And the Bible says that this is sin. When we're created for something and we break away from it, when we're created for God and we look at Him and say, God, I don't want you in my life. When we're created to serve Him and we say, God, I want your gifts, but I don't want to love you. I don't want to live for you. I want to do what I want and when I want and where I want and how I want. When we say these things, and listen, all of us have said it. All of us have said it. When we say that, the Bible calls it sin. And one of the tragedies of sin is that you and I, instead of loving and honoring and adoring God, we begin to love and honor and adore His gifts instead of Him. The Bible calls this idolatry, worshiping the creation instead of the Creator. See, well, how's that play out in my life? Well, instead of loving God by enjoying His provision and money and using that for His glory and the good of our neighbor, we love money instead. You say, well, I don't love money. Well, here's how you know if you do or not. Can you give it away? Are you generous toward your neighbor inside and out? You know, go on and you say, one of the things that we do with sex, incredible gift from God, is that instead of stewarding it and enjoying it within the context of marriage for permanence and life, we take sex out of its God-given design and instead we say, we turn into a God. And we say, how do we turn it into a God? We say, I must have this in order to be happy. And if I don't have sex, I'm not somebody I should be. And instead of enjoying it as a gift, it's life-giving, it's joy-giving, it can be relationship-building and uniting and a bonding gift from God. Instead of that, we take it outside of its context and it begins to wreak havoc in our lives. Why? Because we've turned it into a God rather than enjoying it as a gift. We don't just value our physical health and then use our strength and beauty and strength and energy to serve God. Instead, we make health and beauty the ultimate thing, don't we? I mean, in our culture. Give me Pilates, organics, and Botox, and everything will be okay, right? That's what we say. We never consider 40 years later, it all looks creepy, and we're wondering why is this playing out its way? Why? Because we think that if we can just have those things that will preserve our life and we'll be someone. Listen, the reality is God gave you strength and energy to be used for His glory and to enjoy the people that He's placed in your life, to serve your neighbor, to love Him. Finally, We don't simply delight in our work, we worship our work. You say, I don't worship my work. Listen, why are you exhausted and frustrated? Very few people wake up on Monday morning going, man, God, thanks for this gift. I can't wait to get into my office, right? I mean, do we? Not everyone. I mean, some people, if you're stewarding it as a gift, you might. But if you're worshiping it, you're frustrated and exhausted by it because in your heart you're saying one more dollar, one more hour, and then everything will be okay, but it doesn't work, does it? Why? You flipped the order of creation, and instead of enjoying and loving your Creator and stewarding His gifts, you're loving the gift and trying to use God to get the gift in order to make you someone outside of having to live your life for Him. That's what we do. We invert creation and love the creation instead of the Creator. And all of these examples are symptoms of the sin beneath the sin, which is that in our hearts we say to God, I don't really want you, but I want your gifts. I want what you give me. And then Apostle Paul, he goes on in Romans chapter 1 to say that when idolatry gets woven into the rhythm and rhyme of your life, and it has for all of us, whether you can fully identify it or not, that as a result, your life and my life begins to spin out of control. And all of the things that you and I think of sin are just really the tip of the iceberg when underneath lies this inverted creation. We love the creation more than the Creator. And Paul says that since they thought it foolish to acknowledge God, and you know what he's saying there? He's saying, since they thought it foolish to worship the Creator and instead worship the creation, He abandoned them to their foolish thinking and let them do the things that should never be done. And their lives became full of every kind of wickedness and sin and greed, hate and envy, murder, quarreling, deception, malicious behavior, and gossip. They're backstabbers, haters of God, insolent, proud, and boastful. This is not a good list, okay? They refuse to understand. They break their promises. They're heartless. They have no mercy. I skipped this one. If you don't think you make the list, he says, and they disobey their parents. And then we're like, dang it, he got me, right? And then he says, they know God's justice requires that those who do these things deserve to what? Deserve to die. And yet, they do them anyway. Now listen, regardless of whether you think the Bible's reliable, regardless of whether you agree with the idea of sin and divine justice, when you read this list deep in your heart, you know, yes, the people who do these things deserve to pay. You say, well, I don't think I know that. Well, turn the tables for a moment. When someone is malicious and mean and hateful toward you, is your gut reaction to pat them on the head and say, just play nice, baby, just play nice? Is that how you do it? Mom, little Johnny gets thrown over on the playground from a playground bully. Are you buying him a popsicle? Are you like, no, I know just you hurt my son. I just want to take you and get ice cream for you. Is that what you do? No, we don't do that. Why? Because in our hearts, we're like, they're 2 and I'm 32, but I want to punish them. And you got to work out emotionally what that looks like for you, right? Because you know someone's got to pay. It's justice is written across the cord of your heart. Listen, when someone you trust breaks your heart, when someone heartlessly walks away from you, do you take a step back and say, man, it's okay, it happens to the best of us? Is that what you say? When you look out at the world and all of the evil and injustice and wickedness, and listen, if you're reading the headlines, you just know it's real, right? When you look out at the world, are you saying, man, if we just wait another year, another decade, another presidency, another season, or another generation, everything's going to work out? Is that what you say? No. In your heart, you say, man, someone's got to pay. Something's got to be made right that's deeply wrong. And you see the problem, don't you? That when we're talking about injustice in the world out there, we're like, someone's got to pay. But the moment that justice comes knocking on our door, we're like, I don't want to talk about it. And the moment we say something that there is wrong that needs to be made right, we're like, yeah, I'm going to get on that. I'm going to talk about that. Love to sit around and sip lattes with my friends and talk about how we need to fix the world. But when we talk about fixing our own hearts, we're like, nope, don't like to talk about justice. Don't like to talk about sin. And the Apostle Paul says that deep in our hearts, we know not only out there, but in here that something's wrong and that the people who do wrong and that Jed, Mullinex, I who do wrong, I know deep in my heart that someone or something has to pay for all the things I've done. And when Paul writes that we know that God's justice requires that those who do these things deserve to die, listen, he is not only talking about physical death. He's talking about spiritual death. He's talking about the fact that you and I were created to joyfully love God with everything that we are, and yet sin severs our relationship with the Father so that not only in this moment, but forever, as long as we stand outside of a relationship with Jesus Christ, Everything is severed that we were created for, and we will go on living that way into eternity. Therefore, when the Bible speaks of judgment and hell, it's speaking of an eternal separation, not only from our Maker, but from the very thing you and I were created for, intimacy, joyful community with our Maker and with one another. Let me ask you the question. If you were created for something that because of your sin, you and I have no way of attaining on our own, is there any other way to describe that than hell? There's no way I'll ever get to the very thing that I was created for, which is why when the Bible talks about hell, it doesn't talk about parties. It talks about intense agony. Why? Because you're broken off from the very thing you were created for. C.S. Lewis, he speaks of this, and he says, you know, if in this life we never say to God, thy will be done, then eventually God will say to us in the afterlife, all right, then thy will be done. And if you want freedom from God, then you will get quite justly what you're wanting. And he says, and it will be torment. We don't want to talk about these things. But don't you see, it's the goodness of God saying, listen, I've created you for something so much more. So will you come and wrestle with this idea of judgment? Because deep in your heart, you know you long for justice to overcome injustice, for good to overcome bad. But only when you wrestle with it will you see how good my love for you really is. Listen, okay, if we're being honest, some of us, we didn't come to a worship gathering to talk about sin and hell, did we? It's reality. Like Sunday morning, a little brunch in hell. Let's just have both. No, we didn't do that. And the reality is that some of us are squirming a little and we're looking for exits, okay? But if you could just stay with me for one moment. I told you at the beginning of our time together that it's only when you understand the horror of our sin can you understand the beauty of the cross of Christ. Only when you understand the fact that we are supposed to be broken off because we've defied our Creator can you understand the beauty of God coming for you to restore your love with the Creator. You've got to have both. So I want to show you that in the cross, you do have both. Go with me back to the garden. When Jesus prayed to the Father three times, if it is possible, let this cup of suffering be taken away from me. Jesus, the perfect Son of God, was not simply looking at wood and nails and saying, take this pain away from me. Jesus was looking into the face of hell and saying, Father, spare me if at all possible. He who knew no sin was looking right into the face of judgment for the first time. Instead of heaven, he's getting hell. Instead of an embrace from his Father, he's getting abandoned on the cross. And he's saying to the Father in that moment, don't let this happen. Put yourself for a moment, if you can. I mean, how do we put ourselves in the feet of the Son of God? But if you can, put yourself in his shoes. If I were to lose the love of a friend, if I were to lose the love of one of you, and I love you deeply, and it would hurt, but I would wake up the next morning in Beth's arms and everything would be okay? And I would walk on, and though it hurts, I would struggle, but I could move on. If I were to lose, on the other hand, the love of Beth or one of my children, it would crush me. Why? Because the closer the relationship, the more intimate the bond, the more painful it is when that bond is severed. If you've ever been abandoned, you know that it is the ultimate hell, isn't it? For someone you love to walk away, and it tears you up inside. Do you remember what Jesus prayed on the cross? Father, my God, why have you what? Why have you forsaken? Why have you, that word means abandoned me. In the garden, Jesus looks full view into the cross with all of its pain, abandonment, and impending wrath. He takes our judgment, we get freedom. He takes our sin, we get his beauty. He takes our pain, we instead get embraced into the loving, consoling, comforting care of our Heavenly Father. And he looks into the face of all of that and he says, Father, if you can take this cup, that's fine, but at the end of the day, not my will, but yours be done. And in the book of Romans, of course, we don't have time to go through very many places in Romans, but Paul, in two places, describes for us the meaning of the cross. In chapter 6, he says, "For the wages of sin is death." It's what you and I deserve. But then what's he say? But you read through Romans, there are more buts in Romans than you'll know what to do with. And I tell you, this will become one of your favorite words, because all through the book of Romans, he's saying, the wages of sin, but we deserve to be cut off, but we were his enemies, but we were unrighteous, but, and just over and over, but God gave us this free gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Listen, when you understand that you're guilty, but in Jesus Christ, you're free. When you understand that you deserve to be judged, but instead in Jesus, you're pronounced innocent. When you understand that your past is dark and bad, but in Christ you get all that is good and lovely, it will transform your life. Paul goes on to say in chapter 5, "For since our friendship with God was restored by the death of his Son while we were still enemies, we will certainly be saved through the life of his Son." So now we can rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God, because our Lord Jesus Christ has made us what? Friends, listen, the gospel is not that you are a pity party for God. The gospel is not that God comes to you and he's like, "I'll give him a second, but not a third chance." The gospel is not God saying, "I'm going to give you my Son, and I hope you get your act together, because if you don't, I'm going to crush you one day." That's not the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, was crushed to make you free and to put you back together and to redeem you and set you on solid ground so that you can live once again in the way he created you to live, fully whole inside and out, the beautiful young man or woman that he created you to be. And as we near Easter, may you see this, and may you embrace it, and may it change you. And as we close, if you're taking notes, just very practically speaking, I want to give you two ways that I think the cross of Christ will change you, not only in these next few weeks, but from here on. Two implications of the cross of Christ. Number one is that you, when you look deeply into the cross, you will see, maybe for the first time, that you are being pursued. Being pursued. Listen, some of us, and we know, we've been running from God. And we think that if we're to turn around, he's just going to like... But instead, somehow through the cross of Christ, God is pursuing us in his love. Some of us are running because we know we've gone so far that we don't want to come back because we don't feel like there's another opportunity. But don't you see, before you sucked your first wind, that God had already said, "I want to pursue you as an enemy to make you my friend." The love pursuing the beloved, it's the very thing your heart wants. You know why. All of the stories that truly break your heart, it's not, and just captivate your heart, it's not just chick flicks on Friday night, guys, where you're like, "Okay, baby, we'll go to the Red Box and I'll watch what you want to watch." No, you know that deep in your heart longs for what those movies tell you. You know why you watch Cinderella as a 30-year-old and you want to weep with your daughter. You know why? Because the prince he pursues Cinderella and slips on the glass slipper, and the love pursues the beloved, and he sweeps her up into his arms. And you're like, "Man, I don't know what to do with that." It's because your heart longs for it. You know why, Princess Bride, let's just keep going with these. You know why, right? Some of you're like, "Now I know what you're talking about." You know why, as she tumbles down the hill, that he throws himself down to, and as you wish, and he loves his buttercup. And you know why you watch that, and you're like, "Man, I don't know why I can't turn it off. It's a goofy movie." It's because your heart longs for it. And through all the movies and stories that really captivate your heart, oftentimes what it is the love pursuing the beloved until he sweeps her up into his arms. And the cross of Christ is just that. You are being pursued. You're being pursued from a heavenly Father who wants to sweep you up into his arms. Listen, some of you got to stop running, okay? And turn around, because the very thing you're running from is the very thing your heart desires and was designed for. And so some of us this morning, we need to begin here. And we need to turn to Christ and say, "Jesus, I don't fully know who you are. Jesus, I don't fully understand why you came to die. But I think maybe for the first time, my heart gets a piece of it. And so if you are real today, I open my arms to you and I say, accept me, not on the basis of my goodness, but on the basis of yours. I place my life in your arms. Start here. You're being pursued. The second implication of the cross of Christ is that when you understand why Jesus died and what he accomplished, you will for the first time be able to say, God, your will be done. If you want to become a follower of Christ who obeys him wholeheartedly and joyfully, you've got to spend a lot of time around the cross of Christ. Listen, when you see Jesus Christ being crucified, you realize he's not simply a good example or a good teacher, although he certainly was those things, but he's a Savior. Therefore, he is the only one worthy of saying to, not my will, but yours be done. And the cross will motivate you toward wholehearted obedience. The reason you and I have a difficult time obeying God is because the cross has not become real to our hearts. We engage it intellectually, but the truth of Christ crucified hasn't transformed our whole lives. And so we don't obey God fully because we don't trust him fully. But only when you throw yourself into the shadow of Christ and say, Jesus, if you did this for me, then you're worthy of everything that I am, will you be able to obey him fully, consistently, all of the time, knowing, that his love for you is not contingent upon your obedience, but your obedience is a response to his goodness and love. So this morning, if you're having a difficult time obeying him in an area of your life, can I encourage you, place that area through the filter of the cross. You say, well, how do I do that? Some of us are incredibly bitter this morning. Somebody's hurt us. Someone's walked away. Someone's disappointed us. You say, man, I know that that's true in my heart. Put that bitterness through the filter of the cross. When Jesus Christ knew that we were his enemies and had sinned horribly against him, did he respond in bitterness, resentment, and unforgiveness? No. He opened up his heart of mercy to us. And only when you see the free gift of mercy that Christ came to bring you will you be able to extend mercy to other people. Some of us this morning are terribly greedy, aren't we? Like we know it. Like we need money to make us who we are. How do you become a generous person ripped from the clutches of greed? How do you become a generous person? Look at the generosity of Christ toward you on the cross. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, he who is rich became poor to make you rich. And only when you see the lavish generosity of Jesus toward you will you become a lavishly generous person. And in your marriages, I told you this several weeks ago. I mean, we went hard on this one, but I'll just say it one more time. Husbands, wives, how are you going to love each other? Your marriage might be on the brink of, I don't know which way it's going to go. We're ready to throw in the towel. Man, things are just difficult. We have irresolvable differences. How are you going to get over those and love each other with a passionate, wholehearted, committed, permanent love for one another? Only when you see through the lens of Ephesians 5, Paul calling you to love each other. Husbands, loving your wives as Christ loved the church. How did he love the church? He died for her. And when you see Christ dying for you, you'll say, oh, bam, it hits me now. I can love my wife, and to love her, I got to die for her. And when you die for your wife, she'll wake up and go, oh, okay, I can respect that, all right? And then all of a sudden, she's like, and I can respect you because you're laying down your rights and what's good for you and what you need for me and my well-being. And then all of a sudden, you know what? Boom, marriages start to take off. You can't do it alone. Don't be fooled by that. You need people alongside of you. But it's the cross that will transform your understanding of one another and your love for one another. Apply it to every area of your life. And finally, if you have a difficult time obeying, like this morning, if you say, yeah, there's certainly disobedience, rebellion in my life today, don't hang your head shamefully and come to Christ expecting him to like pounce you. Instead, come to Christ with the beauty of repentance and say, Jesus, I have not loved you as my king in this area, but today I bring it underneath your kingship. And isn't that what we do with communion? Every time we come around these tables, we hold high the bread, Christ's body broken for us. And we hold high the cup, his blood spilt for us. And we celebrate his sacrifice. And we say to him, Jesus, if you loved me like this, then every area of my life I bring underneath your command. In a moment we're going to come. Celebrate the cross in your hearts. Celebrate the cross through repentance. Ask him to give you the power to be obedient. And walk from this room with confidence in your hearts. Christ in you. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you, Jesus, that when you looked into the face of death and hell itself, that you loved us enough to not walk away, that you pursued us, and you took what was rightfully ours, sin, judgment, hell, and instead, in its place, you've given us forgiveness, pardon, heaven, mercy, and eternal hope of resting in your arms, Father. And Father, I pray that that news would just penetrate our hearts this morning. I pray that where necessary, you would bring us to a place of conviction. I pray that you would bring us to a place of joyful repentance, to trust you enough to place our lives in your arms again and again and again. And you would motivate us through the cross of Christ toward wholehearted obedience in all areas of our lives, Jesus. And I pray that you'd be glorified through that. Christ, it's in your name we pray. Amen.